Mark 14. Scripture begins in verse 32. Mark 14, 32. Follow along with me, if you will. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he saith to his disciples, Sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little, and fell on the ground, and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldst not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away, and prayed, and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, neither which they wot to answer him. And he cometh the third time, and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest, it is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. May the Lord bless this reading this morning.
Making up the notices for the bulletin this week, I wrote out the subjects for the messages and then looked at what I had written and thought that it did not look too good. For I had written for the morning message the title, The Sin of Laziness. So I scratched that out. And I put in the bulletin what we believe about the use of time. I'm going to preach exactly the same sermon, but try to make the barb slip in a little easier by deleting that pointed reference to the sin of laziness. As our Lord came to the Garden of Gethsemane on the eve of his crucifixion, he was entering into the deepest struggle which he would endure during the years of his incarnation up to that point. No event in which our Lord was involved cost him so much. In no other event short of the cross that our Lord so suffered. The physician writer of the New Testament, Luke, testifies that such was our Lord's struggle there in the garden as he faced death and separation from God, was that great drops as of blood fell to the ground from his brow. And as is so often true, when a man faces some trying or difficult experience, he associates with himself those who can in some measure or other go through that experience with him. Our Lord had taught that no man liveth unto himself, and no man dieth unto himself. And our Lord separated from among the 12, 3, the inner circle of Peter, James, and John, and he took with him into the garden that they might watch with him while he watched with God. It perchance was our Lord's desire that as these three saw his agony in the garden, that they might support him in prayer before the Father as he was in prayer before the Father. And going apart from these three, for truly no man could go with Christ through this experience, even though they might be observers of the experience, our Lord fell before the Father and cried, as it is recorded in the Gospels, "If it were possible, the hour might pass from him." His specific request was, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." For our Lord's heart was burdened as he looked forward, not so much to physical death on the cross, for he had been given the assurance of resurrection, but as he looked forward to all that that cross experience included, being made sin, he who had been holy, being separated from the Father in the experience of spiritual death, he who had never known a moment's separation from the Father from all eternity past, "Let this cup pass from me." And as he rose from this first petition, made his way back to where the three were waiting his return, he found them sleeping, totally unconcerned about our Lord's concern, untouched with the feelings of our Lord's burden. They had fallen asleep. And our Lord awoke them out of their sleep, and he addressed Peter and said, "Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldst thou not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak." And after charging them to pray with him as he prayed, he left them there and again presented the same petition to the Father. "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And after his submission again to the will of the Father, he returned, and he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And a second time he aroused them from their slumber, and they wist not what to answer him. They had no defense. They had no excuse. They presented no plea for forgiveness because of their weakness. They were speechless, for they had been commissioned to pray, and they were prayerless. They had been commissioned to watch, but they did not watch. They had been invited to support him in prayer as he prayed, but they had not prayed. And after challenging them and exhorting them a second time, he withdrew to pour out his petition to the Father the third time. And as he came to them the third time, he found them once again sound asleep. It had been a trying week, or from the Sabbath when they had come into Bethany, through the events of our Lord's closing day of ministry in the temple, and through the period of conflict with the leaders. These men had followed Christ. They had known anxious days and sleepless nights. We can understand their physical exhaustion, We can understand how their bodies cried for rest and how their hearts sought the surcease from the pressures that were upon them that would come to them through sleep. And our Lord was not unconscious of their physical need for rest, nor was He unconscious for the need of a time of sleep when the pressures of the antagonism and animosity were off them. But our Lord was also conscious that as He faced this trial on the cross and this experience of separation from God, He had a need for those who would support Him by their prayer, even as He prayed in submission to the will of God. Our Lord was not unkind, was not unthinking or unfeeling, when He said, "Could ye not watch with me 1 hour?" That which marked the disciples on this, the most trying night of our Lord's experience, is that which marks many of God's children today. The Lord is in the presence of the Father. He is there as an advocate, as an intercessor, as the Word of God so clearly revealed. He is there occupied with us and for us every moment of every passing day. We are never outside His conscious care and concern. And while His advocacy and His intercession is totally sufficient, yet in the mystery of the will of God, God has joined believers together with Jesus Christ as those who petition the Father on behalf of their own needs and the needs of others. And God has given us the privilege of complementing the petitions of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory with our own petitions. As we, the Lord Jesus, and believers ask the Father for the same thing. And yet, in spite of what God has asked us and challenged us to do, how often He comes and finds us sleeping. There is one area in which every man is an absolute equal. We may differ in background. We may differ in income. We may differ in education. We may differ in age. We may differ in positions and responsibilities, but there is one area in which every individual is absolutely equal with every other individual, and that is in the amount of time that God has given to us in one day. For to every individual is allotted 24 hours per day. Not 23, not 25, not some more and others less, but to each one is allotted exactly the same amount of time. It is not then a question of how much time we have, but how we use the time that we do have. And it is to this that I want to direct your attention this morning. For the sin of laziness is a sin against the stewardship that God has entrusted to us. And the entrustment with time is as an important a trust which God has given to us as any other trust that He has made. We often see ourselves as stewards of life. We often see ourselves as stewards of material things and are conscientious and scrupulous about recognizing God's part to what we have. But how little attention do we give to our responsibility to God in the stewardship of time, as though that were given to us with no responsibility attached, to use as we see fit, to invest or to squander as it pleases us. And I have been impressed again of the responsibility of a believer to God, not only in the area of his funds and in the investment of his life, but in the area of his time as well. Solomon evidently had grasped this principle, for in sharing his wisdom with those to whom he wrote in Proverbs chapter 6, Solomon had something to say. In Proverbs 6, beginning at verse 6, he said, "Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise." And the sluggard, of course, is not the individual who needs 8 hours sleep a night. The sluggard is the individual who spends more time in sleep than his body actually needs, who uses sleep as the means of bypassing the responsibilities that are actually his. And so Solomon calls the little ant as an object lesson to the one who wastes time in sleep and says, "Consider her ways and be wise, who having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest." What the writer suggests here is that the ant is disciplined. The ant is controlled. Not by a boss who stands over the ant and says, "Now you do this, and now you do this." But the ant is so self-disciplined that the ant knows how to use time. "How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man." And nature gives to Solomon an object lesson of self-discipline that does not use time so as to squander it, but uses time wisely and as an investment. And this same truth is in the mind of the Apostle Paul as he writes to the Romans in chapter 13. Romans 13. And in this section, the Apostle has been giving commandment to believers concerning their responsibility of subjection to governmental powers, the principle of submission, or of lawfulness instead of lawlessness. And then as he moves on in his thinking, he touches on an area where there is likewise necessary for a person to be controlled or disciplined or submissive. Not this time to human government, but to the hands of the clock. For he says in verse 11, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, which would be misuse of time, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. And so from the Old Testament and the New Testament, we find that it is called to our attention that believers do have a responsibility in the stewardship of time. Now, I suppose that the greatest excuse that is given to God when an individual is asked to do something for him in his service is the response, "I would love to, but I don't have time." You've never heard anything like that, have you? You just know that that excuse is so commonly used. But I've heard it. "I don't have time as much as I would like to." Now then, let's move this out of the realm of time for a moment into the realm of material things. And at this point, I feel constrained to follow this message this morning on the use of time with one next week on the use of money. Fair warning to all those of you that want to stay at home. But you know very well there's never enough money to do all that you want to do. No man has ever yet had enough. He can always use and convinces himself he needs more. How then, in the light of the fact that we never have enough money, do we get the things that we want? By planning, by budgeting, by making preparation, either through time arrangement or savings, so that we have that to get what we want. It isn't that we have all that we want, but by budgeting and planning, we make arrangements to have the material things so we can get what we want. What I'm trying to say to you is this, that there is never enough time. There never will be enough time for you to do what you want to do. And you will never do what you want to do in the things of God. You will never have time available for God until you budget your time and plan and map off certain periods that belong to God. The Old Testament, in controlling material things, the law laid down specific requirements that a certain proportion of all the material things that a man had belonged to God. That a principle was thoroughly established. And we recognize that as a legitimate principle today. But in the Old Testament, we had no such institution as a tithe on time. Or did we? What was the Sabbath? It was a tithe on time, in which one day out of seven belonged to God. And then, every seventh year, the Israelite was required to let his land lie fallow. He could gather what grew of itself, but he was not permitted to plow and sow with a view to a harvest. Why? The seventh year was viewed as God's year. And then when they came to the end of seven sevens, or 49 years, and of the 50th year, they had the great year of Jubilee. And that 50th year belonged to God. You see, we have missed the point that when God instituted the weekly Sabbath and the yearly Sabbath and the 50-year Sabbath, he was saying to Israel, just as the tithe teaches you a responsibility in material things, so the Sabbaths teach you responsibility in the area of tithe. And somehow we have brought over into our thinking today the concept of a responsibility to God in the area of material things. And we're meticulous about it. But we have not brought over a responsibility to God in the area of tithe, and God has been ignored. And if and when there is a little time left over that we don't know what to do with, we give it to God. And God suffers, and the work of God suffers, because God's people have not reckoned that they owe God a portion of their day. And that time belongs to God, and we are as responsible to God in the use of our time as we are responsible in the use of material things. Now, I believe that a child of God, in mapping out his program, ought to sit down and look at each day, or look at it each week, and say that I want to give God this proportion of my time today or this week. And I'm going to set aside this time in which God, either through worship, or through study, or through fellowship, or through work of some kind or another for him, is given the rightful proportion of time that belongs to him. It will have to be put in your time budget, or you will never have it. Because the pressures at home, and the pressures in business, and the pressures in social life, and the pressures of all these things crowding upon you, will make a dozen demands for every moment. And unless a certain amount of your time is proscribed for God, God will be left out. But I wonder how many of us have ever conceived of a time budget when God gets his rightful portion, as we consider a material budget that includes God in it. We frequently are faced with needs in the work of Grace Bible Church. Needs in many different areas. And these needs persist. And as different elders who have responsibility for these needs come to our Board of Elders meetings, they will present these needs. We need this, and we need this, and we need this. But we're unable to find individuals who have time enough to do these things. And so the need continues and persists, and it goes unanswered. And as we have faced the reason for this, many different reasons come to mind as to why individuals do not assume one responsibility or another. But it always comes down in final analysis to this. Too busy. Too much to do. Too many responsibilities. With some people, that's true. Doing too much. And overworked. Because they see needs, giving themselves beyond their measure to the neglect of other things in order that needs might be met. But many times these are not met because individuals have not honestly faced their responsibility before God, that God has a claim on a proportion of their time. May I mention some of these? I'll give you a moment to get your toes tucked under your chair, a little bit out of the way. Because maybe you're some of these who've been making this excuse in some of these very areas. Even though I'm not very high, I stick out in front quite a ways and can sometimes step down rather hard. I often wonder, for instance, why it is that a man has more respect for God, for his boss, than he has for God. He's due at the office at 8:30. Monday through Friday, he's never a moment late. Never. He wouldn't think of walking into that office a moment late. As punctual, as regular as can be. When it comes to Sunday school, it's at 9:45. Doesn't mind walking in at 10, 10:15, 10:20. Seems to have no conscience about it at all. And the housewife that has no problem getting the kids out of the house to get on the school bus to get them there by 8:30, somehow on Sunday morning can't possibly get them ready by 9:45. May I suggest that this is a misuse of time, and is a failure properly to budget time and to accept responsibilities in the area of time. Some of you have been getting to church a little earlier than you ever used to because you're afraid you're going to have to sit off here in the Hearthstone room and listen to me over a loudspeaker. And so that's gotten you out here a little bit earlier. Congratulations. This is just an illustration in point. We would recognize that the work of God is done as Jesus Christ and the believer agree together in prayer to support the work. I'm certain that all of us would agree that the most important thing that an individual can do is to pray for the work of God. Whether it be here in Grace Bible Church, whether it be in Iran or in South America or wherever our missionaries are, we recognize the need. Yet a handful of God's saints gathered together on Wednesday evening need to become involved in that which we would all confess is the most important thing we could do. And if I ask you, why aren't you there Wednesday night? Is it because you don't believe in prayer? Oh, no. I've seen the need too often. I know it's needed. I know it's needed. I know it's important. Why aren't you there? Too busy. Too busy. A failure to budget time. Because if you had planned ahead to be there, you could get done what has to be done so that that time was available to become involved in the ministry of the church in prayer. It's been several years since we have been able to carry on a full junior church program at both morning and evening services. Not because we don't have the children, for we do. Not because the parents don't want them there, they do. But because people say, I don't have time to assume that responsibility. Oh, they cover it up under flattery, I can't stand to miss the sermons. I want to be there to hear those. You can hear all that's good for you and still give God an hour a week in a ministry such as that. But again, we use the defense, I don't have time. We've enjoyed and appreciated so much the ministry of the Wagners in music. Frequently, I'm sure you express it to them. We appreciate their efforts to provide us with music for our services that honors and glorifies God. When it comes time to practice, what happens? The Wagners entertain each other by playing duets. Now, the practice doesn't hurt anybody, but they're not there to do that. They're there to train some of God's children in a vital ministry in support of the Word of God. But what's the excuse for not taking a rightful place where some of God's people ought to be? I don't have time. Don't have time. How often a man says, I wish I knew more about the Word of God. I wish I knew the Bible like you do. How can I learn it? There's only one way. That's time. take time in it. Do you realize that there are no more words in the New Testament than there are in your average morning newspaper? Did you ever stop to think of that? And if you spend as much time in the Word as you spend with a morning newspaper, you could go through the New Testament in almost no time at all. And yet you use the excuse, I don't get into the book to learn what it says because I don't have time. You can quote every columnist, and you can reflect every article in a news magazine that it took you some time to get hold of. And then you tell me that you're ignorant of this book because you don't have time. It might be well sometime for you to sit down or for you to chart out a day. Just keep a little piece of scratch paper in your pocket. And for a day or two, you account for every waking minute what you did. And see how much of it is essential, how much of it was vital, how much of it was necessary. And that might give us a reevaluation of this matter of time. I think there are two essential reasons why we give God the excuse that we don't have time. One of them is our own laziness. The other is our own selfishness. We don't do because we're too lazy to do it. Feels too good to come home and kick off the shoes and put up the feet and stretch out in a chair and turn on the TV, and we think we're investing time. We're just lazy. The other is we're selfish. Because we want the time and we want to do with that block of time what we want to do. We made an investment for ourselves and no investment for God whatsoever. And this matter of time demands one thing. And I come back to what was inferred in the 6th chapter of Proverbs. And that is the principle of discipline. A rigid refusal to become involved in that which is ungodly or that which is non-essential, that which makes no contribution to us spiritually, nor to spiritual things, nor things in the work of God. A useful life is always a disciplined life. And a man who leads an undisciplined life will lead a fruitless life. And in the matter of time as well as in the matter of material things, an individual needs to be brought under the discipline of the Spirit of God so that God controls his use of time as much as he controls his use of his life or of his energy or of his material things. And if as a congregation we were a disciplined congregation, and if we as a congregation budgeted our time so as to set off certain segments of time every week for God, there would be ample time to do that which needs to be done. We wouldn't have empty positions in Sunday school or in junior church or empty chairs in choir, where we pled no time in the face of privileges and responsibilities. Now I call to your mind again the injunction of the Apostle Paul. It is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. You who have been tracing recently the significance of contemporary events, have spoken so often of your conviction which you share with me that the coming of our Lord may be very, very near. And in the light of that conviction, as we understand current events in the light of the Word of God, there also ought to come a recognition of responsibility. I am God. What I have is God. A portion of every day belongs to God. And I'm going to see that God has His time, as certainly as I see that God has His proportion of material things that He has entrusted to me. For when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we will be examined not only on how we invested life and invested material things, but we will be as responsible as to how we invested time, how we invested any other trust which God has given to us. Budget your time. Include God in your budget. And use that which He has entrusted you for His honor and His glory. We pray, our Father, that the Spirit of God may bring home to us anew and afresh the great responsibility we have to God because of the greatness of His gift to us. May we be willing to make such adjustments, reapportionments of responsibilities and activities, so that God may have His portion of each day. May we use that time wisely to invest it not in laziness or for fleshly gratification, but to invest it for eternity. May we be willing to give to Thee that which is rightly Thine own. Dismiss us with the riches of Thy grace, mercy, and peace upon us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This is your Greek commentator, Spiros Zodiatis. My comment is on the Greek New Testament. Yes, the New Testament was written originally in the Greek language. But of course, when you read it in a translated form, and naturally you can't get all that's in there. And this will be very clearly demonstrated in our study of this week and next week and the weeks to come, as we study the Beatitudes of our Lord. Now, I said to you yesterday that there are only two times in the New Testament that this verb, this word makarios, is used in its verbal form in the entire New Testament. The one time is in Luke 1:48, when we have the reference, "For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden, for behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." This is the Virgin Mary speaking after she conceived of the Holy Spirit, the Son of God. The second use of this verb in the New Testament is in James 5:11 as a verb, which speaks of the afflicted and the persecuted. "Behold," says James, "we count them happy which endure." Now, the Greek word for happy here is the verbal form makarizomen, which should better be translated, "We declare them blessed." We declare them as having the life of God. This is the meaning of the word. When men are afflicted, we should not conclude that they are devoid of the life of God. Unfortunately, some people think that every time that people are afflicted, every time that people are sick, it is because of the departure of God from their lives. This is not so. Here James says, behold, we count them happy. That is to say, we say that these people who are afflicted and which endure are indwelt by God. He is declaring here that we should not criticize those people who endure affliction as not being indwelt by God. When God is within, the Apostle James says, we may expect pressure from without. When we pray, we never ask God to make us blessed. We do not, in other words, use the same word as we find in the Beatitudes in the sense of their meaning. The blessings of God that we seek have nothing to do with the blessedness that our Lord spoke about in the Sermon on the Mount and in the Beatitudes. What do we mean, then, when we ask God to bless us and others? The Greek word that conveys our actual meaning here is evlogeo, to bless, to speak well of. It is obvious that when we pray, God bless me, we make God the subject who bestows the blessing and ourselves the object of it. He is the giver and we are the recipient. Now, how can God speak well of us, and why should we ask him to do so? Isn't it rather presumptuous and beside the point for man to ask God to speak well of him? What do we actually seek from God when we ask him to bless us is his favor and grace. The fact that we realize our need, for it presupposes a realization of our emptiness and sinfulness. It is as if we realize that God would be justified in speaking evil of us, so we beseech him instead to speak well of us. Lord, speak a good word for me. I know I do not deserve it. It is interesting to note that the same word in its adjectival form is used in Matthew 25:34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. In the original Greek, the word translated blessed is evlogimeni, and it means those for whom the promises, these specific promises of God concerning the kingdom, were made. Here the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking of the time for the fulfillment of his promises. Do you remember how Peter concludes his sermon concerning the covenants or promises of God? Unto you first God, having raised up his Son Jesus, send him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. How could God bless them in fulfilling his promise of a Messiah to them? And truly, the Lord Jesus Christ was God's fulfillment of his promise to the Jews. I'm sorry I do not have the time to finish this study today, but we'll continue, the Lord willing, on Monday. This is your Greek commentator, Spiros Zodiakis. My comment is on God's Word, on the New Testament, which was given to us originally in the Greek. And every translation that you read still lacks something that there is in the original tongue. We are currently studying the Beatitudes of our Lord. In these Beatitudes, we find the conditions for a life of blessedness. Of course, our desire is to have this blessedness from God. And thus far, I explained to you what the word blessed means. It does not mean happy. Happy means to be circumstance conditioned. Blessed means to be indwelt by God. This is the primary meaning. And when you're indwelt by God, you're fully satisfied. So the word makari in Greek means to be indwelt by God and to be fully satisfied. Now, there is another word that is the word to bless, evlogel, which means to eulogize. When we ask God to bless us, we are asking him to speak well of us. And we saw that God's words are God's actions. It is the fulfillment of God's specific promise for our lives. So when we say, God bless me, we are actually saying, God, fulfill thy promise, the promise of thy plan for my individual life. Now consider, for instance, that marvelous verse in Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now Paul here is speaking of the heavenly life that God has promised to each believer through the Lord Jesus Christ. In all these instances, evlogel is in one form or another is the word used, and it invariably refers to God's activity in our lives. It is not the word blessed, because as we find it in the Beatitudes, because that would mean, Lord, come and dwell in my heart. No. This is, bless me, speak well of me, O Lord. In every instance in Ephesians 1:3 is the word eulogize, bless, and that is used. Now, what actually is meant by our asking God to bless us is beseeching him to demonstrate his activity in our lives. We must clearly recognize that God's promises for us do not always assure us of receiving what we want, but what he wants for our lives. We assume a great responsibility when we ask God to bless us. Many a time, you know, some of us, as we leave our home in the morning to go to work, we say, bless me, O Lord, today. And actually, in our subconscious, what we have in mind is for God to put his stamp of approval on our prescribed course that we have carved for our own selves. This is wrong. When you ask God to bless you, my beloved, to speak well of you, to act in your life, you are actually asking him to have his own way. We show by asking God to bless us a willingness to accept his will for our lives rather than to impose our will on him for our own purposes. When we realize that, we may not always be too anxious for the blessing of God upon us, but from experience we can say that his blessing upon us, whether it brings something we want or do not want, is best for us, since it helps to conform us to his heavenly image. If the captain of our salvation was made perfect through suffering, how much more do we need life's purifying and chastening experiences, as we find in Hebrews 2:10, what he chose for himself as the perfect way, the way of suffering, may be the perfect blessing for us as well. He knows best, and that is what we acknowledge when we ask him to bless us. Think twice, my friend. Every time you ask God to bless you, you're asking for his promises to be fulfilled in your individual life, and they can bring both sunshine and rain. Both are needed. They are both God's actions to promote our spiritual well-being. This is